Father, we do thank you for the things that you reveal to us through the scriptures. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that your spirit works to help us understand. And so it's our prayer that as we seek to explore the word this afternoon, that your spirit would continue to enlighten us and help us increasingly understand what you're doing in this world and what our part in that might be. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can trust you to enlighten us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a question. The question is this. Today, what is God doing in Cambodia? And it's not just a question about what is God doing in the various churches of Cambodia as they meet today, but what is God doing today in the whole of Cambodia, the whole of Cambodian society? Or for that matter, in your home country. What is God doing, and how is he doing it? And when he completes what he's working on in Cambodia, what will Cambodia look like? Or, let me ask another question. Is it right to refer to every country in the world as the promised land? I'll leave you to think about that. Let me tell you my own story with regards to the kingdom of God, because as you know, today is the first of 5 weeks where we're going to be looking at the kingdom of God. I remember an occasion in 1968 when the Old Testament lecturer from the local theological college came along to our youth group Bible study and gave us an overview of the Old Testament. It was a theological overview of the Old Testament. It wasn't so much history. It was more to do with how all of the things that God was doing in the Old Testament blended together to reveal his purposes. In other words, what the Old Testament was saying to set the scene for the coming of the Messiah. And for me, that was the beginnings of a journey which continues to this day, whereby the kingdom of God is something which inspires me, something that I feel quite passionate about. It's been a perpetual interest of mine ever since. And one of the things I can assure you of very strongly is that the more you get into the kingdom of God, the more the DNA of the kingdom of God gets into your head, the more it will change your perspective on everything. And I mean everything. The kingdom of God provides an incredibly different way of seeing the world in which God has placed us. It changed my perspective on society, economics, politics, culture, discipleship, mission, prayer, education, career, work, and anything else you like to think of. Justice, holiness, the list goes on. Because the kingdom of God really is a completely different framework for understanding what God is doing in his world, what God's purposes are, what he's working towards. It's a bit like this. Oftentimes, as Christians, we look at the world, we look at the scriptures as if we're looking through a telescope. And we're looking at just one thing at a time, and it's a very focused, narrow perspective. And unfortunately, we tend not to do much more than just look at things closely through the telescope. And we miss the big picture. The kingdom of God is like a wide-angle lens. It's like one of those 360-degree wide-angle lens, whereby you can see the whole of everything all in one picture. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It opens up the perspective of all that is happening in the world and begins to make some sense of it. It's the story of everything. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is that reality of what God is working at that brings all things together as the one story and integrates all things together as they should be. The kingdom of God, as you probably know, dominated the teachings of Jesus. It was on his heart and mind constantly, preaching, teaching, and so on. And it's a strange thing because oftentimes in the church today, the kingdom of God is really just something that's over there to the side that occasionally gets referred to. Whereas if we were going to be true to Jesus, then the kingdom of God would shape everything that we do. Every time we come together in church, every time we engage with the world, whatever our careers might be, the kingdom of God would shape us in every way, shape, and form. For Jesus, the kingdom of God was, if you like, the framework by which he understood all that was going on in the world. It was the framework by which he figured out what was happening in the world in each place and in each time. It's that sense in which it holds all things together. For the Apostle Paul, the kingdom of God framework was how he figured out how to address the particular practical problems that the church that he was writing to was experiencing. The kingdom of God is that comprehensive overview or framework by which we see how all things fit together in the work of God for the whole creation. Can I just say that the expression kingdom of God is found in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but not so much in John. John, rather, in his gospel, tends to feature the expression eternal life or life, which probably is best understood as life for the new age or life for the age to come. And the age to come, of course, is the kingdom. So whether it's John's gospel talking about life and eternal life or the other three gospels talking about the kingdom of God, when you unpack what those terms mean, they mean pretty much the same thing. But before we get into more detail, let me give you a bit of an overview of how we can make sense of this. Many Christians oftentimes think about the Christian faith as God rescuing us from this world and taking us somewhere else. Not unusual to hear Christians express their faith in that way. The world in some way or other is doomed. God is in the business of saving us that we might be taken from here to go to heaven. It's the we leave perspective on the future. And of course, the inevitable consequence of seeing the world like that, seeing the work of God like that, you know, God's job is to get us out of here, is that we devalue much of the world because it's not really part of what God is doing. And we end up with what is called a dualistic view of the world, where we divide the world into what matters and what doesn't matter. It also is a perspective that tends to put far greater emphasis upon the personal and the individual, personal piety and things like that, to the neglect of many other aspects of what God might be doing. So on the one hand, we have that perspective on the Christian faith. And it's very common to hear people in one way or another express the Christian faith in terms of God is going to get us out of here and we're all going to go to heaven. The other perspective is the perspective of the kingdom, which is the opposite. The kingdom perspective of the world is not God get us out of here, but God working in the world so that eventually the world might be a suitable place for him to come here and be with us. Not us leaving, but us staying and God coming here to be with us. And of course, for that to happen, this world needs to be transformed radically for it to be a suitable place for God's heaven to be here with us. So the kingdom of God is about that story of transformation, that work of God to transform and renew all things so that ultimately the whole of this world is suitable for him to be here with us. Not us leaving, but God coming here to be with us. We stay. The ones who leave are the ones who do not belong to Christ. Remember the story of the Garden of Eden? When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they were sent out. They were banished from the garden. Or what happened when the Assyrians and the Babylonians brought God's judgment down upon Israel and Judah? What happened? They were exiled from the land. In the same way, those who do not belong to Christ will be exiled from this earth and sent off wherever else. So God in the kingdom is working in all the world, all this earth, in all creation, so that it is a fitting place for him to be here with us. And of course, the focus then is not on this very narrow, individualistic, personal piety road. Rather, the focus is on this comprehensive picture of God bringing all things to be what they should be. God putting to right all that needs to be put to right so that it can be as it ought to be. It's the we stay perspective. Just recently, and this is where we get the first slide, just recently three writers have written books that have criticized this idea that somehow or other the Christian faith is all about us going to heaven. And they criticize it not because they say heaven's not a good place, but they criticize it on the grounds that when we present heaven as if it's the final destiny of the people of God, then we misrepresent what God is going to do. And they argue that ultimately heaven will be here, and that the final destiny of God's people is not heaven, as in somewhere up there in the clouds, but heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, which will be here. And they, in the books, they talk about how they've asked students to come up with references in the New Testament which say that heaven is the final destiny of the people of God, and nobody can find any reference like that. They don't exist. We go to heaven if we die before the return of Christ, but where will heaven ultimately be? Here, when the New Jerusalem descends, as we read about in Revelation 21 and so on. We'll come more to that later on. The first book there is Surprised by Hope by Tom Wright, and I know a number of you have read that. The second book is by Howard Snyder, and it's entitled Salvation Means Creation Healed, The Ecology of Sin and Grace, Overcoming the Divorce Between Earth and Heaven. Howard Snyder came to fore, as in a lot of people became aware of him, when he produced a book some years ago called The Problem of Wineskins. Some of you may have read it. It's a pretty good book. And lastly, by Richard Middleton, a book that just came out late last year, A New Heaven and a New Earth, Reclaiming Biblical Eschatology. So what we're going to do over the next month is explore this idea of the kingdom of God. What is it? What's it about? What's included in it? And so on. We're going to basically follow the story of the kingdom as it develops from Genesis and flows through to the new heaven and new earth in Revelation. But there are a couple of things that I wanted to get into first before we actually delve into the kingdom itself. And the first thing I want to highlight is some things about method, or how I'm going to be approaching this in these sermons. And the first thing to say about the method of what I'm going to be doing is that there's a particular aspect of all of this that I'm not going to touch on, because you already know all about it. And that is how God, through his grace and through the cross of the Lord Jesus, brings people to salvation. Okay? You know about that. You know about how, through repentance and faith, people come to believe in Jesus and find life and hope and forgiveness and a future in him. You know about that. I am not going to be delving into that. That's how people become part of the kingdom, through that salvation that comes in Christ. You know that. I'm not going to be talking about it. I'll probably make some brief reference to it along the way, but essentially I'm trusting you that you already know about that. If you're not so sure about it, then there was a very good sermon from Rolf Leipolar late last year on the faith of Abraham, and I would suggest that you get hold of that on the ICF website and listen to it. Because he talked there about the way in which God's purpose was to bring people into his kingdom, whether they were Jew or Gentile, for all who had faith as Abraham had faith. Okay, so chase that up if you wish. The second thing I want to say by way of method is that each sermon over the next 4 weeks is going to have the same basic structure, and this is where the next one comes up, I hope. Yes. We're going to look at these four areas week by week by week as we follow the story of the kingdom from the beginning of the scriptures right through to the new heaven, new earth in Revelation. We're going to look at the foundations as they're laid out for us in Genesis on the particular theme that we'll be looking at each week. Then we'll look at the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms and the prophets. That's a bit of a tall order, but we'll do our best to have a good look at that. Then we'll look at Jesus and the apostles and what they had to contribute on the particular theme of the kingdom that we'll be looking at. And finally, we'll look at the ultimate vision as portrayed for us in the book of Revelation. There's a very real sense in which this is an eschatological story. Now, you probably know what that means, but then again, maybe you don't. A couple of years ago, I arrived at Heathrow Airport, and the immigration guy said, well, why are you coming here? You know, why should we let you into our country kind of thing? And I said, well, I'm doing a PhD and I need to come here for my studies. And the guy said, what's your PhD about? And I said, eschatology. And he just went blank and said, okay, where you go. That's enough. Eschatology is simply the study of the end. Eschatos meaning last, logos meaning study. the study of the last things, or the study of the end times. But the whole point of eschatology is that it's not about just what happens when Jesus returns. Because ultimately everything in Scripture from Genesis 1:1 onwards is part of that story of God at work in the world leading towards the final outcome in the new heaven, new earth. The whole of the story is eschatological. There's a sense in which the whole of the biblical story has this movement through history as God works out his purposes and reveals more and more of his purposes as he heads towards that final outcome when all is as he wants it to be. The other thing to say quickly by way of method is that over the next 4 Sundays, the particular themes that I'm going to focus upon are the story of the king, who is obviously Jesus. Because the more we understand that story of the kingship of Jesus, the more we understand the kingdom. We'll also look at the story of God's presence, because ultimately the fulfillment of the kingdom is to do with God being with us, and we'll trace the way in which that presence of God works itself out through the scriptures. Then we'll look at the story of the nations, or if you like, the hope of the nations, as it's revealed in scripture. And then finally we'll look at the story of the earth, in terms of the place of the earth, this earth upon which we live, in the future kingdom that is to come. Okay. Enough. You can turn it off. I'm asking you to turn it back on again in a moment. Okay. Here's something that I want you to understand very well indeed. Because this is central to how you personally can get your head around what this kingdom of God thing is all about. And it's essentially to do with the question of how do you study the Bible? How do you study the Bible? If all you do is just read a verse every day and have nice thoughts about the verse and then move on, you'll never understand what the Bible has to say. You need to do some study. See, one of the things about the kingdom of God is it's an incredibly detailed vision that's laid out for us in Scripture. And if you're not prepared to do the hard yards of study to get it into your head, then it won't transform the way you think and act. You need to do the work. There's a limit to how much other people can do for you. And so the question of how do you actually study the Bible is an important question. Otherwise, you'll not get it. Or you'll only get it in a superficial way. So first of all, here's one way of studying the Bible, which is a very good way to study the Bible. It's called exegesis. It's simply the study of verses, passages, chapters, books, and so on, where you look at one particular part of the Bible at a time. It's a good thing to do. It can be done well. It can be done badly. But it's the study of the books of the Bible in their own right. So, for example, you might do an exegetical study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, for example. And you just study the whole book, you see what chapter 1's about, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, you see the themes that link those chapters together, and you get a good understanding of what Paul is saying to the Philippians, or something like that. It's a very important part of any kind of study of the Scripture. Okay? The second method, or overall approach, shall we say, is what is often referred to as systematic theology. That's putting together the teachings of the Scriptures around particular themes or doctrines or topics or ideas or concerns, whatever it might be. That means you take out of the Scripture, you search through the Scripture and you find all the material relevant to a particular topic, and then you seek to understand what it has to say about that. For example, you could decide, I really want to get my head around what it says in the Scripture about the love of God. So you search through the Scriptures and you find all the material that tells us something about the love of God. And you get all that material together and you seek to unpack it, see what the dominant themes are and so on and so on and so on. It's a systematic study of the Scripture, which enables you then to put a theology together or a doctrine together of God's love. And you can do that for any number of topics, doctrines, themes, ideas, whatever. It's a good thing to do. It can be done well. It can be done badly. All of us should learn the art of doing that. Unfortunately, sometimes we think, well, theology's for those fancy theologian-type people, and theology's not for me. Sorry, everybody in this room is a theologian. Theology is simply just thinking about God, studying who God is and what he's like, and everybody here does that to some extent or another. Okay? All I'm advocating here is that you become a little more sophisticated in your study of God and what he's doing in the world. So we have, so far, two approaches to the scriptures, and there are various techniques within these things and so on. Exegesis and systematic theology. The third way is, there it is, biblical theology. Now, it doesn't mean the others are not biblical, it just happens to be the term that people generally use. And that's where you follow an idea through the history of the Bible. So you take an idea as it might be, say, expressed in Genesis, and see how that idea develops over time, how it transitions, how it grows, how God expresses it, promises more about it, practices it, and so on. So it looks at the story of these things as they unfold through Scripture. It has a sense of movement, a sense of God's engagement with human history and his people and so on. And it's an important part of understanding the Scripture, following through themes, ideas, etc., in terms of how they develop through Scripture. For example, you might say, well, in Genesis it talks about, I don't know anything you like really, Abraham, for argument's sake. How does the story of Abraham unfold as we read about Abraham further on in the Scripture? Like the faith that Abraham had in God. How does that unfold through Scripture? Or anything else for that matter? What does God do with the promise of his presence in Genesis, in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, in the prophets, and then in the coming of Jesus, and so on and so on? So there's a sense in which biblical theology is figuring out how these things develop over time in the revelation of God, as in God revealing his thoughts and ideas to his people, and in the work of God as he works out his purposes in the world. Now let me tell you that biblical theology is by far the best discipline of all for understanding the kingdom. Because the kingdom of God is ultimately a story of what God is doing in the world. It's a narrative, it's an unfolding story. It has movement and development. There's a sense in which it captures that essence of how God is at work generation by generation, century by century, as he moves through history, working things out according to his plans for the future. Now, I want to advocate very strongly that you learn the art of studying the scriptures in all three of those ways. But if you want to get into the kingdom of God seriously, then you really need to learn that third method of biblical theology. As with the other two methods, it can be done well, it can be done badly. But let me just highlight that really, if you seriously want to understand what the scriptures have to say, you can't pick and choose between those three approaches. Each one of them is strong in one way and not so strong in other ways. And you need all three to get a good, detailed, deep comprehension of what the scriptures are saying. So that leads us on to the next slide, we hope. How it all fits together and arrows going all over the place and so on. Okay? So I want to ask you that question. How do you study the Bible? Do you just have nice devotional thoughts about one or two verses? Or do you actually put some time and effort into grappling with the text of the scripture and working things out passage by passage, theme by theme, and so on? And finally, for those of you who are aware of the debate that is happening in the world between John Piper and Tom Wright, and some of you know about that debate, and if you don't know anything at all about that debate, don't worry about it, it doesn't matter that much. But one of the reasons why they differ in their understanding of things is that John Piper is a systematic theologian and approaches the scripture in one particular way, and Tom Wright is a biblical theologian and approaches the scripture in a different way. It's part of the reason, not the only reason why they have differences of opinion, but it's part of the debate. They, in a sense, need each other if they're really going to get to the bottom of the matter. Okay, we're going to move on. We want to look at Jesus and what he has to say about the kingdom. And as we read earlier on from Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, next slide, it's very interesting to note the way in which, here we go, the beginnings of Jesus' ministry are summarized by Mark in his gospel. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. The good news of God, God's coming, if you like. The time has come, or in some translations, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. or is at hand or is close by. Repent and believe the gospel, believe the good news. Now, what is common in reading books about the kingdom of God is that oftentimes they start by quoting this verse in these two verses in Mark 1 and then say, oh, the time is fulfilled is all about some expectation that was there. The expectation clearly comes from the Old Testament, so we better get back into the Old Testament to understand what exactly Jesus is saying is now fulfilled, which is quite right. That's what you have to do. But the expression, the time is fulfilled, refers back to the Old Testament and what the Old Testament expected would come when God came in his Messiah to do what he promised to do. That time, says Jesus, has now arrived. The kingdom of God is close by. Why? Because Jesus himself is close by. And people are urged to repent and to believe the gospel. Now, let me make some observations about the way Jesus talks about the kingdom of God in the Gospels. And if we had 3 or 4 hours, we could unpack these one by one, but we're not going to do that. I'm just going to make some general observations, and if you want the details, just ask. I'll email them to you, and you can get to work. But the first observation is this, and it's about the language of the kingdom of God, or that expression, the kingdom of God. Because it's a New Testament expression. It's not there really in the Old Testament, which trips people up a little bit because they think, well, it's not in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, so we study the New Testament to find out what the kingdom of God is about. But in fact, most of the information about the kingdom of God is in the Old Testament, not the New Testament. Because the New Testament, the term the kingdom of God is a New Testament term or expression for an Old Testament expectation. There's a sense in which that term, kingdom of God, captures the fullness of all that was expected in the Old Testament as to what one day would come when God's Messiah arrived on the scene. So to really understand what this thing, the kingdom of God, is all about, you've got to put a lot of time into figuring out all the details of what was expected as it's laid out for us in the Old Testament. And we'll see some examples of that in the weeks to come. Secondly, it's interesting to note that when you look at the ministry of Jesus, he does all sorts of things, he says all sorts of things, he's engaged with people in all sorts of different ways, is very unpredictable in a sense. There's never exactly the same way of dealing with the situation from one to the next. But every time in Matthew, Mark and Luke, the ministry of Jesus is summarized. It's summarized as being a ministry that is all about the kingdom of God. For example, Jesus went about all Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's a refrain almost that gets picked up in various ways through Matthew, Mark and Luke. So although the kingdom expression, that term, the kingdom of God, may not actually be mentioned in every incident, the summaries of what is being said about Jesus' ministry indicate that whatever it was that he was doing or saying, it was part of this thing called the kingdom of God. Okay? It was an expression of the kingdom of God working itself out one way or another. What's interesting is that in the Acts of the Apostles, it's the same thing. In the Acts of the Apostles, Luke in several places summarizes the ministry of the apostles, and he summarizes their ministry as being a ministry of the kingdom of God. But when you actually look at what the apostles said when they preached evangelistic sermons and so on, they don't talk about the kingdom of God, they talk about Jesus. So it's interesting to note that although the gospel in the Acts of the apostles are talking about the gospel in all sorts of various ways, leading up to understanding who this guy Jesus is, Luke understands all of those different expressions as ministries of the kingdom of God. Thirdly, the signs of Jesus are evidences of the kingdom's arrival. They're signs of the kingdom. And much of Jesus' teaching points to the fact that he is the king of the kingdom who has already come into the world. So, for example, in Matthew 11, we can put Matthew 11 up on the screen. That's the occasion when the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus and say, well, are you the one who's to come? And Jesus responds by saying, Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Okay? Yes, I am the one who is to come, and here is the evidence of that. These expectations from the Old Testament as to what would come when God's Messiah came to implement the purposes of God, these things have already begun. Or you'll remember the occasion in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus speaks in the synagogue in Nazareth. He's asked to read. He stands up and reads from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61. And then he says, today, as I read this passage to you, it is being fulfilled. Because Isaiah 61 is an expectation of what will come when Messiah comes into the world. And there are lots of things which unpack that expectation and indicate that the kingdom is indeed already coming into the world. And I'm just mentioning a couple, there are many others. When you go through all of the references to the kingdom of God, that expression, the kingdom of God, you'll find a whole bunch of them refer to the kingdom of God as already present. You'll also find a whole lot of others which talk about the kingdom of God as very much a future reality. And there are some others that are kind of in between, which I'm not going to touch on now, but you can ask me about later if you like. So how do we understand what's being talked about here when some of the references indicate very clearly, unambiguously, that the kingdom has already begun, that it's already here because Jesus is here, and the things of the kingdom are already happening around us, and yet other references point to the kingdom as a future reality? How do we hold that together? Well, generally speaking now, across the world of, shall we say, professional theologians who write books about these things, there's a consensus of opinion. And that is that what we have is a kingdom that has already commenced but is not yet completed. A kingdom that has already begun but has begun very small and will grow gradually until its completion on the day of Christ when he returns. It's the already but not yet kingdom, the now but not yet kingdom. Or as some people put it, the future has already broken into the present. Okay? So there's a sense in which the kingdom begins, but the old age is still with us. We're living in that overlap period whereby the old world, the old age, continues on, but the new has already begun. And it's the parables of Jesus that help us make sense of that. And so the next slide is about the parable of the man who scatters seed on the ground and the seed grows secretly. And there are, of course, other parables of seed growing, parables of the kingdom, that help us understand what this kingdom is about, the mustard seed being the most well known. In the parable of the seed that grows secretly, the idea of the kingdom growing is that it begins small like seed, but then grows. And oftentimes its growth in the world is not seen, which is another way of saying to us, just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not happening. God is at work in his world. His kingdom is increasing. You may not see it. I may not see it. But nevertheless, God is at work to make it so. The parable of the mustard seed, you know, where the mustard seed is the smallest of the seeds that were known to people in those days in that place. It grows into a large tree. How small is the kingdom when it begins? One person, Jesus. But it increases and grows in the world steadily, just as a seed grows from a small seed into a large plant. It would be wrong for us to assume that this growth of the kingdom is simply a matter of more and more people believing in Jesus. It's far more than that. Because the kingdom is about God bringing transformation to all aspects of life. Not just bringing people to faith, but working in all spheres of life to bring about the change according to those promises that were made in the Old Testament. Now that causes some confusion for people. Because they see around us a world where there's a lot of nasty stuff happening, a lot of evil. And in some ways it seems like the evil is increasing. And they go, oh, hang on, how can the kingdom be growing in the world while yet at the same time I look out the window and it's a mess? Let me make some comments about that. The first thing is that we need to study a bit of history and realise how much has changed for the better in our world over the centuries. Okay? And there are many things that more and more line up with the values and ideals of God's kingdom now than they used to. It doesn't mean they're perfect or complete, but there's progress being made in that direction. At the same time, we need to remember that the media from which we get most of our information about what's going on in the world is incredibly biased towards the crisis and the negative. They like to titillate us with drama and pessimism and whatever. Okay? So we have a twisted view of the world simply because the media doesn't fairly represent all that's happening in the world, leaves out most of the good stuff. But thirdly, Jesus told us a parable which helps us make sense of how the kingdom grows in the world, while even in the world around us we see oftentimes increasing evil. And it's the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or if you like, the wheat and the tares, where the farmer comes along, the servants of the farmer come along and say, well, look, you know, there are all these weeds growing amongst the wheat, shouldn't we pull out the weeds? And the farmer says, no, because when you pull out the weeds, you might pull out the wheat. Let's just leave both growing side by side, and when harvest time comes, we'll sort it all out. Okay? So in other words, when we talk about the kingdom of God increasing in the world, it's not this kind of thing, whereby if the kingdom increases, then all the other garbage needs to decrease. It's rather both growing together. There is a sense in which there is an increase of evil in the world, even as the kingdom grows. Okay? But the point is that when Christ returns, it will then get sorted out in judgment and so on. Okay. Now, there are lots of themes that make up this vision of the kingdom of God. And I mentioned earlier on four of them. The king, the presence of God, the hope of the nations, and the place of the earth in the kingdom. And we're going to be looking at those. But there are many other themes that we could follow through and trace the way in which they develop from Genesis through the Old Testament into the New Testament and eventually through to the new heaven, new earth in Revelation. Themes such as justice and righteousness, holiness, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, culture, politics, peace, the list goes on. Because there's a real sense in which when you unpack everything that's there in the Old Testament about what would come into the world when God puts all things to right through his Messiah, you realize that everything is on the agenda. So Christ the King inaugurates this kingdom with an agenda, and the agenda includes everything. All things being put to right. All things being transformed and renewed. All things reconciled to God. Okay? Now, yes, we know there are some things that are beyond any kind of transformation, any kind of renewal. That the judgment of God will remove them completely. Yes, that's true. But ultimately, it's the work of God to make this place a suitable place for God himself to dwell amongst us. So how might we summarise the kingdom of God? We might put up the one that's got the kingdom of God summary. Keep going. That one. How might we summarise the kingdom of God? There are many ways of summarising what the kingdom of God is about. This is just one way. The kingdom of God is about the king of the kingdom, who of course is Jesus. The kingdom of God is about the rule or the reign of the king. And as I've just been mentioning, Jesus reigns with an agenda. And the agenda is to put to right all that is contrary to the ways of God, to transform and to renew. The kingdom of God is also about the people of God, the people that God is gathering together for himself through faith that comes in Christ, and so on, and so on, and so on. And the kingdom of God is about the realm of the kingdom, the location of the kingdom. And ultimately, the location of the kingdom is in the whole of the creation, the whole of heaven and earth. And ultimately, as I've mentioned already, heaven and earth become one and the same place when Jesus returns and God in Christ brings the new Jerusalem with him. So here we have this kingdom already begun, increasing in the world, growing gradually, and looking forward to the day when it reaches completion at the return of Christ. That raises, of course, a whole range of questions, some of which will come out in the next few weeks, many of which won't. Okay? So if you have questions about what does this all mean and how do I understand that from the scripture, and it doesn't come out in the next few weeks in the sermons, just ask and we can have a conversation about it. If you want a useful book to begin to read about the kingdom of God, if you've never read anything about the kingdom of God before, this is a good book to start with, by Mortimer Arius, called Announcing the Reign of God, Evangelization and the Subversive Memory of Jesus. It's very straightforward. It's an old book now, but you can still buy it. And it's just a simple, straightforward introduction to Jesus, the coming of the kingdom and the work and the ministry and mission of the kingdom and so on. But the good thing about the book also is that he's got a number of good books there that he refers to so that you can follow it up and read further on the subject. Okay, let me say two things in conclusion. The first thing is to go back to the way in which the kingdom changes our perspective on everything. The kingdom enables us to see this world with hope. Not hope in us, but hope in God to fulfill the promises that he's made, to complete the transformation of all things through the reign of Christ. That is an incredibly powerful hope. And it's a hope which brings joy. It means that we can look at this world, even in the worst of its moments, and be people of hope. People who are optimistic rather than pessimistic. People who have got something to offer the world in Christ. When the world despairs and is distracted and disturbed by the horribleness of things, and as people long for what is good and what is right, we can say to them, in Christ and his kingdom, it will come. It won't come immediately, but it is already breaking into the world, and one day when Christ returns, it will be as it ought to be. All things put to right, as God desires them to be. So I hope that you understand this kingdom more and more, and that it gets into the DNA of your brain and the way you think, and transforms the way you think so that you can look at this world with hopeful optimism, joyful optimism. Because even in the worst of moments, God is at work through Christ, that ultimately all will be as he wants it to be. The second thing is this. To take you back to that question I asked earlier on, how do you study the Bible? I want to urge you to be people who study the Bible diligently, who put time and effort into it. Everybody in the room today is perfectly capable of studying the Bible at a very deep level. It just takes commitment and time. And gradually, little bit by little bit, week by week, year by year, you can develop a very, very detailed, comprehensive understanding of the kingdom. But I want to urge you to be people who seriously and diligently get into searching the scriptures. Not just the nice devotional reading of one or two verses, but following through on those three methods or those three approaches that I mentioned earlier on. How do you study the Bible? A few weeks ago, I had a conversation with someone who now is the pastor of an international church in Europe. And we were talking about this business of the kingdom and the transformation of heaven and earth, that it all might be brought together as one, and the new heaven, new earth, new creation that is to come and so on. And this particular person was talking about how that understanding, when it came to her, was as a major transformation. And she summarized it by saying, "Now I know how to live." Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the hopeful vision of the kingdom that Jesus talked about and indeed was expressed in one way or another throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And through the reign of Jesus is increasing in our world, despite all the best efforts of many to work against it. And that one day it will reach its completion when Jesus returns. We thank you, Father, for that vision of new heaven and new earth, that grounded vision of you coming here to be with us as the New Jerusalem descends, and us being then able to enjoy all the best that the kingdom has to offer. We thank you, Father, that even now, through the gospel, you are drawing people into your kingdom through faith in Jesus. And we look forward to seeing how you might indeed draw more people in, and that together we might look forward to the day when we can enjoy the richness of life that is there for us in the kingdom, in the new creation, in the new heaven, new earth. We do pray, Father, that we might be diligent as we search the scriptures, so that our understanding of the kingdom increases steadily to the point where it really does get into the DNA of our brains, into the DNA of the way in which we think, our perspectives, our framework for understanding everything, so that just as it was for Jesus, so it might be for us, that the kingdom shapes and transforms the way we see everything and do everything. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.